turn to Job chapter 4. When we get to the book of Job, and as we saw last time, just this whole issue of the Lord gave and the Lord took away, I think that some of the response I got is that people deep down are afraid, just like Job was afraid. The thing that I greatly feared came upon me. And that people, sometimes we get into that mode where we think, you know, if everything's going good, then maybe God will do that to us too. I want to encourage you. Number one, Job is a very unique case. God tested him to the limit as a great example for all of us. But that certainly, you know, if someone was tested to the extent of Job, God would make it worth their while because God is faithful. When we see the end result in Job, I think if we interviewed Job and said, "Hey, Job, would you do it again?" He'd probably pause for a second, but say, "Absolutely." Because God is faithful. I'm sure he was well delighted to be an example for all of us. At the same time, God's purposes are good. This righteous man, Job, was tested more than anyone alive, with the exception probably of Jesus, God's only son, when Jesus came to die for us. And literally, as he was described as a righteous man, and yet, despite that, all hell literally broke loose upon him. Satan pulled out nothing to stop. He stopped at nothing to get to Job. Took away everything. God allowed that, though, and Job understands that it came from the Lord. And yet nothing stopped that. And Job now is sitting there in tremendous pain, and his friends came and were sitting there. The best thing they did was not say a word for 7 days. Just sat there and grieved with them. And if you're visiting someone suffering and in pain, a lot of times it's best just to be quiet. You know, they don't need any pat answers at this point. They don't need any quick scriptures that you can pop off the top of your head and try to encourage them. What they need is just maybe just a friend to be quiet and pray with them. And that's what his friends do. But what happened with Job? Why did this happen? We know the Bible really doesn't tell us why. And that's truly the case of so often the suffering that we go through. We don't know why. And perhaps it was preventative maintenance in Job's life. God saw in his wealth and his prosperity that maybe things could have progressed to a certain way. Certainly we see in Paul the Apostle's life that when he received all that revelation, all that knowledge from God, and he gave us 3/4 of the New Testament as a result, that he said, because of those revelations, God gave me a thorn in the flesh to buffet me. We don't know exactly what that was. But I think perhaps God had hedged Job in. Now, maybe you can think in your own life, God has hedged you in ways, and he's doing things that you don't understand. Sometimes when we try to come to an understanding, we're groping in the dark like Job is, and as we see in this book. But now we come to chapter 4, and Eliphaz, probably the oldest of Job's friends, answers Job's initial complaint and frustration with what's happening to him, and even Job's desire to die, "God, just take my life." And Eliphaz answers him, Eliphaz the Temanite, he came from Teman, and answered and said, "If one accepts a word with you, will you become weary?" In other words, "Job, if I speak, will it bother you?" Now, it sounds like a good sensitive start. But then he says, "Well, who can withhold himself from speaking?" In other words, "I can't help it anyway. I'm going to speak," and rightly he does. "Surely you've instructed many, and you've strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you're weary. It touches you, and you're troubled." Now, of all the insensitive things to continue with, that has to be, you know, the peak here. In other words, "Job, you've helped others who have been struggling, and now that it's happening to you, you don't have any patience for it." Well, I think Eliphaz has missed the point here, because this whole book is about the patience of Job. What he endured was beyond what these guys could have imagined. And so he says, "Is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" Now, he could be saying, you know, "Hey, you've got a foundation, you've got integrity and reverence." And he goes on to say, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off?" So, "Job, though you're suffering, you know, you won't die because you do have that integrity." Or he could be saying, "Hey, where is your integrity now? Because, hey, whoever heard of the righteous perishing? Or where were the upright ever cut off?" In other words, this is the philosophy that he is posing to Job that you've done something here, Job, to deserve this. Now, have you ever secretly thought that about someone else that you've seen in a great struggle? I wonder what they did to deserve that. Or maybe you've even applied that to your own life. I wonder what I did. Now, we're going to see in this book as we continue on a lot of interesting lessons. But this is one of those things now that later on in the book, we find God rebukes the friends of Job because they didn't have it right. Now, they say a lot of good things, and we'll see some good things that they say, but they misapplied so often what God was doing because they didn't have an insight into that heavenly scene when we saw Satan appearing before God and God asked him, "Have you considered my servant Job? Have you tested him?" And Satan accused Job of being a hypocrite. "Oh, he's just serving you for all the wealth he gets. If he took that away, he wouldn't really love you, God. He doesn't really care about you." And so all that is tested to show Job's faith truly was real. Now, this is what Eliphaz has concluded. "Hey, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." Now this, to me, is a dangerous doctrine. And dangerous doctrines often come from oversimplifying God's dealing with us. That happens. That's where cults get established, because they try to oversimplify how God works with man and deals with man. See, it's our tendency to put everything into a nice, neat formula, secret steps or, you know, secrets to the workings of God. And this doctrine, really, this idea that if you're spiritual, you'll be blessed physically, and if you're not, then you're going to be punished. This idea here to measure people, for instance, you could tell who's the spiritual people in the church if you believe this doctrine. Well, who are driving the Mercedes and who are driving the beat-up old Fords? You know, the one is spiritual, the other isn't. And believe it or not, there are some people in circles that believe that. That measure people's spirituality by their accumulated wealth or their prosperity or their health. Dangerous doctrine. That the righteous will suffer and the wicked will suffer, the righteous will prosper and the wicked will suffer, does not always hold true. Sometimes the righteous suffer. Sometimes the wicked prosper, as David saw in Psalm 73. "Hey, I saw the wicked prosper and it bothered me, it stumbled me. Just as I saw these guys that were living godless lives doing great financially. And everything was fine for them. It didn't make sense and I didn't understand. And then I went into the sanctuary of the Lord and then I understood their end." He said God puts them in slippery places. And in a moment they go down to eternity, separated from God, because all their life they spent fulfilling their own desires, not seeking God, but in the end it's going to pay. Now you see, this is the secret to life. What does the end say? And this is Job too. What is the end result? With Job, it looks bad now, but the end is good. And with many people in the world, it looks great now, but they've never stopped to consider eternity. So a dangerous doctrine to judge spiritually based on temporal reward or blessings. Now, God even said in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, "Who made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, says the Lord." God is the one that authors, even though those things might even be the result of this evil that was initially put in this world. God is the one that authors much of that, because his purposes are beyond us. When the disciples came into a town and they saw a blind man there who was blind from birth, they saw it as an opportunity to ask Jesus, "Why did this happen to this man? Who sinned, that his mother or his parents or himself, that he was in this condition?" It's kind of a strange thing, because they believed that a child could sin even in the womb. You know, he was born blind, so how could he sin? But they had that belief that you must have done something bad in the womb to deserve that. So Jesus answers. He said it was neither that this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, that God's glory would be manifest. God had a purpose for that man, to heal him. 40 years he was blind, all waiting for that day that the Lord would come by and touch his life and bring glory to God. Who knows what purposes we go through things, folks? And sometimes when we oversimplify and try to figure things out, as these friends are groping, trying to find out, we make a very dangerous mistake. And I'll tell you one thing. Though he's partially right, what you sow, you do reap eventually. He's wrong in applying it to Job in this temporal situation. Judge nothing before the time is the key. By our misplaced logic, we can tend to disregard God's word. I'll give you an example. If you believe that if people who are suffering because of sin in their life, or because God is punishing them or disciplining them all the time, then what you'll do is you'll refrain from encouraging or helping them and not showing mercy and compassion, because in your viewpoint, you don't want to get in God's way. If God's punishing them, you don't want to get in His way. So, hey, let God deal with them. What kind of a doctrine is that? How cold we could become toward each other. I grew up as a young Christian in around those who were very much proposing this whole faith teaching. And many faith healers have this foundation that if you are not healed, it's because of some sin in your life that you have not come to the bottom of. And so all you have to do is look around at the people who are sick and go, aha, sinner, you know, sinner. And that's what people ended up doing. You know, anytime someone had a cold or something, we'd go, uh-huh, you know, we know. What a pernicious doctrine. It foisters competition and animosity toward others rather than true compassion and mercy. Well, this is Eliphaz. He's not showing much compassion or mercy. He's now coming to this conclusion that, Job, you've sinned. He goes on to say, by the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of His anger they're consumed. He says, the roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. In other words, even though you've been as strong as a lion, now you're broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lionesses are scattered. Now, from verse 12 through just about the rest of this chapter, Eliphaz describes the reason he's come to this conclusion is because he had an experience. Now, if it's dangerous to oversimplify the things of God, and which leads oftentimes to many cults and many false teachings, it's equally dangerous to base your theology upon your experience. And yet, many times we're tempted to do that. Well, my experience was, and so this is what Eliphaz is now relating. He says, now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. He's going to bolster his argument because of this experience. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. And a spirit passed before my face, and the hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes, and there was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? You see, Eliphaz is now bolstering his argument that Job must have sinned because, hey, this experience happened to him, this vision, this dream, this appearance of this spirit said, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Now, maybe he had this just recently, considering Job's condition. And now, because of this experience, he's now giving Job his theology. Folks, there are lots of people who want to give you their experiences, but must test things according to the Word of God. Now he goes on to say, if he puts no trust in his servants or his angels, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay? Now Eliphaz makes a mistake here, and it's simple, really. He's also in a vessel of clay. He's also human. He's also mortal. If Job is suffering such, then why does he think he is separated from that? Does he think he has no sin in his life? So he makes a very great mistake. You know, no mortal can be more righteous than God. It is true. He expresses this point, but again, the application to Job's condition is wrong. Sometimes we can hear a scripture and we can see a truth, but if we apply it in the wrong case, it can be equally wrong. It's not fitting. It's not fitting Job's condition. Job has not done anything to deserve what he has done. We know that because it is revealed why this has happened to Job. It was a test from the beginning. But Eliphaz doesn't know that. And again, he's groping. He's drawing at straws, trying to find the reason. And so this experience led him to believe that, you know, because of Job's sin, this is why it's happened. whose foundation is in the dust, who's crushed before a moth. They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not even their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. So this is the lot of people, mortals, who are before God. Now, Eliphaz is a little self-righteous here because, again, he's saying, you know, hey, how can we be righteous before God? This is why you're sinning, yet he is not in such sickness and not such torments. He's self-righteous. He thinks he's more holy than he is. The Bible says when we see someone stumbling in a sin, we ought to go to them, appealing to them, but be careful. Walk in meekness and fear, lest we too be tempted. Who do we think we are? Let's have a little sensitivity. We all know we could fall in the same thing. Let's not think we're above that. I remember an illustration of a pastor who was walking down the street and he came across a group of 10 to 12 boys, all about 10 to 12 years of age, surrounding this dog. And he was concerned. He thought the boys were hurting the dog, so he came over and says, what are you guys doing with this dog? And the boy says, well, he's just an old neighborhood stray, but all of us want to take him home, but we don't know who, you know, only one of us can. So we've decided whichever of us can tell the biggest lie, that person gets to keep the dog. Well, of course, the pastor was a little scandalized at this and rebuked them and says, you boys shouldn't be having a contest to see who could tell lies. And he launched into a little 10-minute sermon about how wrong it was to tell a lie and don't you know it's a sin? And he ended with, why, when I was your age, I never told a lie. There was dead silence for about a minute, and just as the pastor began to think he got through to them, the smallest boy gave a sigh and said, all right, he wins. Give him the dog. Who do we think we are? You know, sometimes, and I don't like people to know I'm a pastor because they stereotype us and they automatically put us in that almost that self-righteous position. And yes, I love it when we can break those stereotypes. When, you know, I remember the couple that, you know, they found out we were moving in next door to them. They found out we were in the church and pastoring. And I could tell what was on their mind, you know, pastor living next door. But they were like happy. They were real nice. But I kind of eased them up. I said, look, you know, I can't promise I'll be a good neighbor. I'll do my best. You know, what can I say? But I just wanted them to ease, you know, hey, I'm human. You know, you're going to see me yelling at the kids too from time to time. And, you know, I'm going to be doing those things. But as soon as we start taking a posture like Eliphaz, you know, well, he's even taken himself out of the realm of mortality by seeing Job deserves this, but not him. He goes on. Call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? In other words, even the angels are not going to answer you, Job. For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety, they're crushed in the gate, and there's no deliverer. Boy, what an inference to the fact he lost his entire family. I mean, I can't believe this guy is saying this, because what he's saying is that, you know, I know that you took root and you were strong, but really you're foolish, because the end result was your sons were far from safety. They were crushed. Because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns. Now, in those days, the farmers used to plant hedges of thorns and cactus around their crops to protect them from the wild animals. And Job is saying, yes, but the foolish, the animals will even get through the thorns on this guy. He says, for if in a snare snatches their substance, and for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring up from the ground. In other words, it doesn't come out of nowhere, Job. There's got to be a reason here why you're suffering. Yet man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Now that's true. That's a good picture of the sin nature. Seems like we tend toward that. Like the law of gravity, sin keeps pulling at us. But now he says, but as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Job, if I were you, I'd seek God as if he hasn't. As if Job isn't crying with every ounce of his being, God, why is this happening to me? What are you trying to show me? And we will see that too. But that's good advice. When you're in trouble, good time to seek God. Good time to wait upon him. Don't think that you can't come to God because now that you're in trouble because you never came to him when you weren't in trouble. That is a deception. You know, that's a good time. Maybe God is getting your attention. He's showing you the emptiness of your own ways. You've gone your own way, done your own thing for so long. Now it's a time to seek God. So it's good advice. But he's just applying it to Job in such a way that is very arrogant. But then he goes on to describe God. He says, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Now, this is good. This is good stuff that he is showing about God, the knowledge that they had of God. He says, he gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted up to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. Now, Paul later quotes this, and writing to the Corinthian church in chapter 3, when he speaks about the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. And he catches the wise in their own plans. In a way, this is a real true picture of God. The proud and the arrogant, the ones who think that they know so much. Man, oh man, so ignorant in that which he knows best, it's been said. But there are those who just pride themselves in their knowledge and they think they've got one up on God. Well, understand this. God always has one up on you. You just don't know it. He catches you in your own craftiness, your own plots and plans. When I look at how God has dealt with people in the past, I remember the Syrians when they were fighting Israel and they lost the battle in the hills. And then they got their council together and they go, now let's see, let's figure this out. We lost in the hills. That means their God is the God of the hills. But our God is the God of the plains. We'll beat him in the plains next time. So God told the prophet, hey, listen, the Syrians have said that I'm a God of the hills and not the plains. So next time we're going to beat him in the plains. He catches them in their own plans. I love how the Pharisees came to try to trap Jesus in their words, you know, to trick him to say something wrong. And Jesus just trapped them. And then ended up turning a question and asking them a question that totally blew their minds and they couldn't answer. And no one dared even ask him a question anymore after that. God is wise. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as the night. He saves the needy from the sword and from the mouth of the mighty and from their hand, so the poor have hope and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. Now, what he's saying here is applying this. He's coming to this conclusion that, Job, you're under discipline. That's what's happening here. God is disciplining you from something you did, and judging by how hard this punishment is, it must have been a pretty bad thing you did, Job. And that's his conclusion. Now, later, Solomon quotes this, that God does discipline those he loves, and that is true. And later, also in Hebrews, it says, God loves, for every son whom he receives, he disciplines because he loves them. But the thing we have to evaluate, and this is something that, quite honestly, when I go through a trial, this will work through my mind. I'll first ask the Lord, Lord, is there anything that you're trying to show me? I want to be open. Is there something I'm missing? You love me, you're disciplining me, perhaps. I don't know. What is it? Is there something? And I'll ask the Lord to search my heart, and I'll be open. But if I don't find anything that I'm doing that I can see that I'm continuing in sin or doing something wrong, I will conclude that it is a test, and I just need to trust the Lord without knowing, because a great part of our life, folks, is not knowing really what's going on, but called to trust the Lord anyway. Lean upon Him. Believe His purposes are working. Here, Eliphaz is just saying, hey, that's it. You know, you're being disciplined. That was the only conclusion he could draw. He did not have any options for anything else. And then he describes how God will deliver, you know, those who are good. He says he'll deliver you in 6 troubles, yes, 7, no evil shall touch you. In famine he'll redeem you from death, in war from the power of the sword. Now, when they say in 6 troubles, yes, in 7, that's just Hebrew poetry at work. That's how God, you know, through the Hebrews would express things. In the Proverbs it says 6 things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to him. It's just an emphatic point on the 7. In famine he'll redeem you from death, in war from the power of the sword. You'll be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. Notice what's third on the list. Death, war, and then the tongue. Never forget that. Never forget how powerful your tongue is. We talked a little bit about that in James. He says, and you'll not be afraid of destruction when it comes, for you'll laugh at destruction and famine. You shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you'll have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You'll know that your tent is in peace. You'll visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. So You're going to have great times in the field, and even the animals will get along with you. And even when you come back, you won't be robbed. No one's going to rob you. God will protect your stuff. And you'll know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. And you'll come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, we have searched out. This we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know it for yourself. So very arrogantly, Eliphaz comes on. You know, God is going to take care of those, his people. And six troubles, just in seven, he'll deliver you. And he outlines these things. Now, it's interesting that Leviticus 26 picks up on these things. Written later, picks up on some of these issues. And God promises to his nation many of these blessings. Now, here's the key for this. When God called Israel as a nation, Abraham, he called out of Ur of the Chaldees, brought him into the land, gave them the land was attached to Israel in a very conditional way. If they were obedient, they'd stay in the land and be prosperous. If they were disobedient, they'd lose the land and they'd be cast out. And they'd go through many trials along the way, famine and all sorts of things. There were physical blessings and physical curses if they were disobedient. That's how God dealt with the nation Israel. But folks, that was the beginning stages of God's dealing. They were lessons to be learned. But it was leading up to the coming of the Messiah, where now those who believe in Jesus, his Messiah, his Son who came into the world, now we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, which now we don't equate physical blessings with, you know, or spiritual blessings with physical blessings. In other words, you can be deeply spiritual, walking with the Lord in peace and have a great life and still be poor. And maybe still going through infirmities and difficulties. You don't look around and see, oh, the most spiritual are the rich. In fact, in the day of Jesus, that's really what the thought was. If you were wealthy, people generally thought you really were blessed of God. God loved you. And he had a special place for you. If you were poor, poor guy, sin, taking a hold of him. He deserved what he got. And Jesus dispels that. And here we see that picture. Eliphaz does not get it right. Well, Job now answers. Now we come to the answer of Job in regard to this. And this is very important in what Job expresses, because you're going to find out Job just has a couple of things to say. Basically, he says, I have a right to complain. You friends are lousy. And God help me to understand what's happening here. Now, if you can't relate with that, I don't know what I mean. There's nothing real deep here other than just the fact that's what he's saying. But that's good to know. Job was human. He felt this. And you've got to feel what he's going through. Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with it on the scales. Then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. Hey, I've been a little rash, yeah, but hey, don't I have a right to be? For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. And then he says, doesn't even the wild donkey bray when it has grass, or does the wild donkey bray when it has grass, or does the ox low over its fodder? Can flavorless food be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They're loathsome food to me. Now, I don't know what the white of the egg taste and has anything to do with this, except that what he's basically saying is that even animals, when they have palatable food, food that's halfway decent, are not going to cry and bray and low. They'll be content with that. He says, but we complain when we get food that's unsavory. There's not enough salt on the eggs. We go, oh, this taste is flavorless. Job's basically saying, don't I have a right to complain? I mean, the animals, they don't complain if they have basic needs. I mean, hey, I'm suffering. He says, oh, that I might have my request. That what God would grant me the thing I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. What Job is saying is, I just want to die. Just kill me, Lord. Now, keep in mind, I think any of us have felt that bad in any given time in our life. For things that we've experienced, we've just felt, Lord, just take me home. I just wish you'd come back today. We felt that. Though none of us have suffered near what Job has suffered. But certainly, you know, we can relate with this. Elijah despaired of his life at one point and says, God, just take me home. Jonah was angry with God and he said, just take my life. We've seen that despair. You know, the amazing thing is, Job is asking this, but he was well able to take his own life. But he doesn't do that. People who take their own life have no right to do that. God created them. Now, Job is certainly suffering and would well please to have God just take him from the earth, but doesn't take matters into his own hands. But he is. He's despaired, he's depressed, he's frustrated, and so he's asking for death. I remember a fellow who was walking with a heavy load on his back, and he was just complaining and just frustrated with this thing. And finally he sat his weary feet down by a stream, took off his shoes, took off the pack, and sat there by this stream and thought, I can't go on. He goes, oh, death, just come right now. Next thing he knows, he turns around and there's death standing there. He says, you called? He says, yeah, could you help me put my pack back on? But we've been pressed before. I remember a time in my life where I just felt like, God, just please take me. He says, then I would still have comfort. Though in anguish, I would exalt. He'll not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Now, Job doesn't know what his end is and why he should have hope. Just so the same way as sometimes when we get in that despondency, we don't see any hope for the future. We don't see any possibility. We don't know what's going on. But God knows. He says, is my strength the strength of stones or is my flesh bronze? I mean, am I made out of iron that can deal with this? Because I can't handle this. Is my help not within me? And is my success driven from me? And then now he starts dealing with his friends. First he says, I have a right to complain. So now he says, now to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Guys, even if I forsook God, you should show me kindness. I mean, show me some sympathy, fellas. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook. You know, they come pretending like a brook is going to give me some substance, but like the streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, and to which the snow vanishes, and when it's warm they cease to flow, and when it's hot they vanish from their place. In other words, these brooks, you know, they up in the climates high up in the altitude, they're worthless because they're frozen, and then down when it's hot and dry, they're gone. He says, the paths of their way turn aside, they go nowhere and perish. The caravans of Tema look, the travelers of Sheba hope for them. In other words, they see the brook, oh, let's go get some water. And they get there, and they're confused because there's nothing there. And what he's saying basically is, you guys are about as helpful as a dry riverbed. We would probably say, you're as helpful as giving an Eskimo a refrigerator. I mean, it's absolutely worthless to me what you're saying. You're not encouraging me. You're not showing kindness. He goes on, he says, for now you are nothing. You see terror and afraid. Did I ever say, bring something to me? Or offer a bribe for me from your wealth? And always Job says, I didn't ask you guys for anything. I didn't ask for help. I didn't ask for a bribe. I didn't ask for the enemy's hand, or I didn't ask to be redeemed from the hand of the oppressors. You know, I don't know why you just don't show me a little sympathy. I'm not asking for a lot. Teach me and I'll hold my tongue. Show me what I'm doing wrong. Cause me to understand where I've erred. How forceful are right words. But what does your arguing prove? Job says, hey, right words are forceful. Right words at the right time. I pray, you know, when I look at Jesus and the life of Jesus, and I look at how he, when he talked, it's like it was the right thing to say at the right time, always. And I want to be like that. I want to have the right words. I would love to just have the right comeback at some things, you know, that people, you know, questions or right answers or right situation to evaluate, wisdom. Jesus was like that. Job saying, hey, forceful words are forceful. How forceful are right words? But what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless and you undermine your friend. Well, therefore, be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede, my righteousness still stands. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? In other words, wouldn't I know if there's something that's not right within me? Wouldn't I taste it? Wouldn't I know? Wouldn't I feel it? There's nothing in me. My righteousness still stands. I have done nothing to deserve this. You cannot give me that bunch of baloney, you know, so he's what he's saying, that it's I've done some grievous sin here is why I'm suffering. Is there not a time? Now, Job is trying to, again, he's still trying to figure out what's going on. So he goes into his own reasoning and his own questioning. And he's thinking, well, maybe there's a time for hard service for man on the earth. Maybe this is just my time. I'm going through this. It's my time. It's the only thing I can think of. Are not his days also like the days of a hired man? Like a servant who earnestly desires the shade and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility and weariness nights have been appointed to me. In other words, like the guy who goes out and he's working in the hard, hot sun, all he can think of is at the end of the day he gets that paycheck. It's all that matters to him, just getting through this thing so he can get his wages. You know, it's just a weary, burdensome thing that he has to endure to get to the end. And that's what Job is coming to the conclusion. Maybe my weary, burdensome time has now come upon me that I just have to endure it till the end. In fact, he's right here. It's a test. It's an appointed time. He didn't choose it. It happened. He didn't deserve it. But he's going through it, and his conclusion here is really quite correct. He says, when I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be ended? For I've had my fill of tossing till dawn. He says, man, when I finally can lie down and rest, I can't rest, because then I toss to and fro. And I wonder when the night will be ended. You know, it's a picture here of just how slow time moves when you're in pain. How fast it moves when you're having fun, but how slowly it moves. I remember just a couple of hours of after a knee operation, just a couple of hours of in between when the pain medication wore off and the time when the nurse would give me more. Oh, it was torture. Count the seconds going on the clock. How torturous it must have been for Job. And then he describes what it was like. He says, my flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. What he basically means by that, we wouldn't relate to that, but a weaver's shuttle would be a thing that goes back and forth as it makes the cloth. And he says, that's how I am, just tossed back and forth, and they're all spent without hope. Job, there is hope here. You can't judge before the time. But when you're in those things, it feels there's no hope. He says, oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. Not so, Job. You just don't know yet. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him any more. He's speaking very woefully about death here. And yet, later, Job, it is revealed to him a little more clear picture of death. He comes to understand later in this book that very, very clearly he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and upon the earth he'll stand in the last day. He says, and when my body is rotting and worms are eating this body, I will stand yet again in my flesh before God. He believes in the resurrection. Very, very clear faith and picture. Job goes on to say, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. In other words, this is why I'm struggling. This is why I'm complaining. I'm not going to stop talking. I'll speak in the anguish of my spirit. I'll complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? Very strange phrase. Very difficult to understand what he's saying here. But you understand what a sea is. It's constant unrest. And a sea serpent is in this constant unrest. But when I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint. In other words, if I could just lie down and go to sleep, I'd feel better. He says, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with your visions. He says, thanks a lot, guys. Now I'm afraid to go to bed after that vision you just shared with me. So that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. Just leave me alone. And of course, that leads into the next section where he basically says, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? In other words, why am I so important to you, God, that you have to do this to me? Why am I being singled out here? What are you doing? What? The psalmist picks up on this in Psalm 8. He says, when I consider the stars, what is man that you are mindful of him? You know, when you think about that, it's a good question. What is man to God? God who created all things. You know, we are just a little speck in this earth. And yet this earth is just a little speck in the solar system. The solar system is just a little speck in the galaxy. And the galaxy is just a speck in the universe. We're a speck of a speck of a speck of a speck. What are we? So insignificant when you consider the heavens and consider the things God made. And yet, God has set his heart on us. He has gone to great lengths to reach us, going so far as to even see his own son be crucified on a cross that we might come into his presence. How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Now that's a pretty doleful approach here, but actually this is a phrase that would be translated in our idiom, in American, is let me alone till I can catch my breath. It's kind of a similar phrase. Swallow my saliva was that type of way of saying just let me alone till I can just, you know, just a gulp, catch my breath. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Now he says, I concede, my righteousness stands, he said. Now, you know, again, Job is groping. He's in pain. He's searching. Which of us haven't been there? You know, wondering what is going on. He says, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I'm a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression? Take away my iniquity. In other words, if I have sinned, why don't you take it away? Why don't you pardon it? Can't be that bad. I haven't done that much. But now I will lie down in the dust and you'll seek me diligently, but I'll no longer be. In other words, am I going to die in this condition? You know, there's two extremes as we conclude this section before Bildad comes on the scene. We'll pick up next time. Two extremes here that I think are quite interesting. One is that, like as Job says, what is man that you should exalt him, that you're mindful of him, as the psalmist says? What is man? There is the one extreme of people who think because we are just a speck of a speck of a speck, we are so insignificant, God is created, but he really doesn't care. It's too big for him. He's off somewhere in another universe and we're left to ourselves. And that's the deist position. God wound the clock up and now is off on a journey and he's just letting everything take their natural course. It's their way of trying to understand the universe around them. But that doesn't answer the question. You see, that's an extreme view. You're a practical atheist. You live as if there really is no God because you feel he doesn't come into play. Now, the other extreme is that man becomes very proud and very ego-centered, where the world and the universe revolves around him and that God is there just to do what he demands. And that if God doesn't jump when he says jump, you know, he wonders, what is God doing? You know, I'm praying, I'm doing this, God should be working for me. And it's an ego-centered thing. I believe the balance in our life as a Christian is this. God is sovereign. He is sovereign. He's God. Who are we, the clay, to say to the potter, make me thus and make me so? God has made us. He knows. But at the same time, God loves us. We will see in the end result with Job is good. Difficult for us to understand, though, in the meantime. But God is good. And this encouraged the thing that Job went through, this Job, God chose Job as an example here for us, becomes a blessing to us. Otherwise, we would not understand much. We might have that crazy doctrine that in our minds, if it weren't for the book of Job, that says if you're spiritual, you'll be prosperous. And judge those who aren't as if they're sinning. No, God is sovereign, and yet God loves us with a great love. A love that's so great that he sent his son into the world to die a very cruel death. The physical torture and suffering of which I don't think we even know the half of, but at the same time, we're not even a fraction of the spiritual suffering that Jesus endured for us by taking all the sins of the world upon him. And the Father looking away. How that must have been. As Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he took your sin and my sin upon his body and died for us. That as many as believed in Him and put their trust in Him, believed that what Jesus did on the cross would have eternal life, that's how God demonstrated His love toward us. That while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. I pray that though there may be some things you don't understand about how God works and what He does, and that's a given. I don't. There are many whys of God I don't understand. We're like Job many times, trying to struggle. What's going on? Have I sinned? Have I done this? What's going on? You know, we're trying to figure it out. And somehow the Lord just doesn't seem to tell us. Job, He doesn't tell even at the end. He doesn't tell why. But one thing that we're called upon to know is in the nature of God, He does love us. And He's got a purpose. He's calling us to trust Him, to lean upon Him, for He knows. Trust in Him. Believe that what Jesus did on the cross would have eternal life. That's how God demonstrated His love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. I pray that though there may be some things you don't understand about how God works and what He does, and that's a given. I don't. There are many whys of God I don't understand. We're like Job many times, trying to struggle. What's going on? Have I sinned? Have I done this? What's going? You know, we're trying to figure it out. And somehow the Lord just doesn't seem to tell us. Job, He doesn't tell even at the end. He doesn't tell why. But one thing that we're called upon to know is in the nature of God, He does love us. And He's got a purpose. He's calling us to trust Him, to lean upon Him, for He knows. Let's pray.